Okay, on scripture reading in Exodus, it's 40, 34 to 40, 38, not 48. It's Exodus 40, 34 to the end of chapter 38. There is no 48 in Exodus 40. Just in case you were searching for 40, 48. All right, Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now, if you turn to 1 Kings 8, and that'll be verses 6 to 14. All right, 1 Kings 8, starting verse 6 to 14. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covenant over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he should dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now in Revelations, kind of a correction, Revelations 15. That'll be 15:5 is where we'll begin. Start 15:5 and go through the end of chapter 16. All right, Revelation 15. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and magnet sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered him together in the place in Hebrew which is called Hermagedon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered for God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Now, if you turn the back of your bulletin, we have Psalm 30. We'll read this together. All right, let's read Psalm 30 together. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is before a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father, it is true that you are sovereign in all your ways. It is true that you are a holy God. It's the very essence of who you are. You are the upholder of the moralness of this whole world. You are the creator of what we call morality, Father. You give us your laws. You give us your truth by your word. And men are meant to follow them. But yet we do not. Yet we sin in the presence of you. And at times we blaspheme you, Father. But yet, Father, you made a way through the cross that men might be forgiven. You gave your Son. He came willingly. He died willingly. He suffered willingly, all in our place, that his precious blood might be shed, that you might take that acceptance of his blood and thus bring forgiveness upon us. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness, for it is a precious thing not to be taken lightly. We thank you that you love us, that Christ is still there at your right hand, and he is our advocate. Father, today we give you praise for the truth of your word and for Christ in our own lives. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Well, the mistakes in the bulletin, you may think they're Shelley's, but they're probably not. Because I'll say a number to her and it'll be the wrong number, just like I've said in the auditorium. And so if you're, if Revelation is a little overwhelming, don't worry. I may be put out to pasture before we're to the end of it. So I just have to tell you a little story. We were up at Caleb's house and Caleb was trying to get me to like eggplant. John Fossilinos tried the same thing. And I tried it again, and, you know, I need a glorified body to like it. So Caleb proceeded to eat the whole thing, pretty much himself, which caused certain problems. So I was telling my sister in Montana this story, and I could not, this happens to me so often now, I could not remember the name of the vegetable. I couldn't remember eggplant. So I'm telling her the story, and she says, well, what does it look like? See, I can't remember the name now. Keep this in mind. I do know what it looks like. I said it looks like an egg, only larger. Eggplant. Ding, ding, ding. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your holy place and join your people there around your throne to give honor and praise to you and to listen to you and to encourage one another. And we come as a group of people who are sinful. We've been walking around in the world this past week and we know we're sinners and you're holy. And so we confess. And we are grateful that through the blood of Christ, you freely give us forgiveness. Now, Lord, we ask for your help that we would get a handle on the book of Revelation. May you give me the right words to make clear today, just simple ideas, so that we get a kind of overview, a picture, and then see what your grand plan is, what you're up to. So we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So in you're going to discover today, and what I have to say, in the hymn we sang first, Holy, 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 which was written by Reginald Hebert for Trinity Sunday, and it's taken off a Latin mass with the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the tune is the Nicaea, called the Nicaea tune, because it is the first council of Nicaea in 325 AD, in which the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out by the church. So you see, even though the hymn was written in the 1800s, it has a long history that goes all the way back to the Nicene Council, and it takes up and sweeps in the church all down through the century, even that aspect of the church that's apostate. And here we sing today a song that we didn't know was Catholic, right? We love the song because the words in the song are true, except for about the saints. All the saints adore thee around the glassy, oh, I don't remember exact words, casting down their thrones. First of all, the saints are not on the sea in the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 4. 24 elders are, and they are not human beings. It's the 24 elders that cast down their crowns, not human beings. When we are crowned, we will not cast them down. So this morning, I hope to give us just a bit of an overview, because we've been a while from Revelation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a few weeks here in November, and then we'll do a little stuff for Thanksgiving, and then Christmas will be upon us. So I don't know how much we'll get done, but our goal is to do an overview this week, chapter 16 the next week, chapter 17 the week after that, and chapter 18 the week after that, Lord willing. And so we will cut out some of the detail that we've been given and try to push our way through Revelation and make it a little more simple without all this stuff that's bogging our minds down. So remember, although what I have to say really today has to do with structure and some interesting observations that apply to us, and if you do not accept what I'm teaching about Revelation, you will be able to accept what I say today, because it doesn't matter what view you take of Revelation as you look at this structure. However, let me remind you that I am suggesting that Revelation was written before 70 AD. One of the former brethren in our church, one visiting, came to me and said, well, in my Ryrie Study Bible, it says 95 AD. And that's why I don't like study Bibles. Now, Dr. Ryrie is a wonderful man, but he didn't live in 95 AD to prove that that's when it was written. So just accept my word. It was written before 70 AD. I already mentioned a book if you're interested in that book. And I am suggesting that the book is written in symbol. Verse 1 tells us that. You can't see it in the English, but it's going to be signed. It's a book of symbols. This same fellow, a former member of our congregation who knows what I'm teaching and doesn't agree with me, came to me a couple Sundays ago, and he stood right up here and he said, well, Craig, you know that Robert Jeffers and John MacArthur can prove that this book is still in the future. I said, oh, that's interesting. How do they do that? And he said to me, well, it's real simple. We turn to Revelation chapter 8 and 9, and we look at those fantastic things that are written there. And we know, when you take it literally, that they haven't happened yet. Otherwise, there'd be reports of it, like the locust army, the 200 million army. And I said, well, how do you know it's literal? And he said to me, well, when you read it, it just reads literal. Well, how do you argue against that? I said, well, the first verse of the book says it's in sign. Yeah, I know, but when you read it, you just know it's literal. Okay. That's fine. I know many people take that position. I don't. So when we look at the book, I'm also suggesting that what's written in the book is completed by 70 AD, aside from the growing holy city that hasn't come to complete fruition yet. It is a symbol, is it not? There is not, as far as I can tell, a literal city with streets paved with gold and walls that are 144 feet wide and pearls for foundation stones or gates, I can't remember which. That doesn't exist. And how do I know that? Because the city's called a bride. And the last time I checked out my wife, she's not built on 12 pearls. You see what I'm saying? It's a figure of speech to tell us fantastic things. And when we get there, we'll look at that. So that's my view as you think your way through. Now, what we're going to say today, it will be helpful. It will be very helpful if we can think our way through the Bible, because Revelation is the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible. And so it takes all the way from Genesis all the way down to Revelation, and it's pulling in everything we're supposed to know. After all, the Bible comes in an order. And We're not supposed to learn Hebrews before we learn Genesis. Otherwise, you can't really understand Hebrews. Because Hebrews quotes from Genesis, has allusions to Genesis. So it's important that we have just a general overview. And so I want to do something I've done before and just broadly speak about it. And hopefully, I didn't write this down for you, I should have, so you can capture it in your mind. Because Revelation is built on this. So if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we have to think as we work our way through Genesis in three spaces. First, you have the garden itself, which is where God meets with man. And this garden is up on a mountain, and it's surrounded by the land of Eden with rivers that flow down and then split into four directions from the garden and go all the way out to the earth. The flood came and the geography is changed. But this is what it was before the flood. So the garden gave life to all the earth. Water. Three places. The Garden of Eden, the land of Eden, and then outside, beyond Eden, where the rivers flowed. Now, that is the three spaces that those are the three spaces that we have to think about all the way through Scripture. So when we move forward to, I'm going to skip Abraham, I'm just going to use the broad ideas now. When we move forward to the children of Israel as they come across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and then finally into the Promised Land, we have these pictures. First is a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a picture of the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where the people meet with God. And then beyond is the camp of the people around this tabernacle. And then beyond that is the land way out there. And there's no river from the tabernacle, but there's a river of water. Then they come into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, finally, under David, they build this temple. And so you have the temple where they meet with God. And then you have surrounding the Promised Land. And now beyond the Promised Land is the rest of the world. There's no river, but now there is a bronze sea that sits 12 feet up in the air. There's water. Then when you move beyond that, you come to the book of Ezekiel. And famously, everyone argues about Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But in Ezekiel's temple, we have this temple now that looks more and more like we're going up because it's built on three, four levels. You work your way up, and there's where you meet with God. And now the bronze sea and the laver are gone. And out from under the throne is flowing a river. And the river goes out, makes a right angle turn, and makes its way to the Dead Sea and brings life to it. Then you come all the way down to the book of Revelation. We're skipping something major here. We'll talk about it as we go. But we'll come down to the book of Revelation and we get to the end. And what we have is we have this city. And in the city is the Lord God and the Lamb. And from the city flowing is a river. It flows down with trees on both sides of it. Flows down through the city. And we're invited at the end of the book to come drink from the water of life. I take it it's this river that gives life. So we're following this image all the way through the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. And then here's this city. So you have God in the middle and you have this city. And then you have the nations out there who come in and out of the city. The doors are never shut. And beyond that, what do we have? We have the dogs that are outside, the sorcerers. They never get to come in. So we have where God meets with men, we have another place, and then we have beyond that. So you have to be able to follow those themes through the Bible to make sense of the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is not written just to tell us the events that are going to happen as we have been taught in the future. So we go to each little judgment or bowl or trumpet or seal, and we discern what it is, and so we can look down the future and we say, okay, it's coming. We don't have to define it well because it's way down the road. Well, maybe not so far down the road, but we don't have to define it because it hadn't happened yet, so we can't define it. No, the book of Revelation is written to give us a message. And we have, I confess, we've been bogged down in the trumpets. Now we want to look at the broad message. Okay, so I am asserting that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD and largely fulfilled before 70 AD or by the time of 70 AD. And so the book follows a pattern. And we have in our book, we have seals and we have trumpets. And we have bowls. And these span our time frame. So over here we have the seals. And what happens right before the seals are open? Well, Jesus ascends up into heaven and he takes the book. That's chapters 4 and 5. So in chapter 4, we get a picture of the throne room with the one who sits on the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders sitting on their thrones around the throne and this rainbow around the throne. But no Jesus in chapter 5. Up comes the lion. And he takes the book. And now we get these huge song. Worthy is the Lamb to have authority and power and honor and dominion and so forth. He takes the book. So where does that go in church history? This is not something future. This happened. We know this happened. All we got to do is open up our book of Acts and read Acts chapter 2. And Peter tells us this is exactly what happened. Jesus went up into heaven and he sat down on the throne. And so when you come to Revelation 5 and 6, the seals, we're talking about 30 AD, just right there. And then we come to the trumpets. And as we're going to see in a minute, the trumpets span the time from Pentecost right down to 70 AD. I'm going to show it to you in just a minute here. Span the time from Pentecost down to 70 AD. And then where we're getting next week is the bowls. And the bowls are that final outpouring of God's wrath wine that he's mixed in full measure. And he's going to make Babylon drink it. That's right at the end, right before 70 AD. So we follow this history. Then after that, of course, comes the millennium and so forth. So I've given you a chart here with an outline, several different kinds of outlines, because there are many ways to structure Israel. I mean, the book of Revelation, see there, I am losing it. But I just want you to notice in the one that only has four elements, maybe it's called the structure of Revelation. I don't remember what I put on your sheet of paper. I know what I have up here on my notes. And this is just a broad look at the book of Revelation, and you need to be able to look at it broadly. And so you need to be reading the book of Revelation. So even at, I'm going to turn 60 in a month, at our ripe old age, and I can tell you what's in each chapter of Revelation. I hope you can do the same. You should be able to do that. Be reading Revelation so you can think your way through. But most of us can think about the big sevens. There are lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. Remember, seven is from creation. Goes all the way back to creation. Makes sense. You start in Genesis with seven. You end up at the end of the Bible with sevens. Because God works in sevens. That's how he does things. So we can outline the book broadly with four sections that have to do with the sevens. So the first seven are the seven churches. Easy enough. We all know the seven letters. That's, in fact, where the most focus in churches in the book of Revelation is. The seven letters to the seven churches. And just prior to that goes with it is Jesus. in chapter 1. We get a revelation of Jesus, then the seven letters. Then the next thing we have are the seven seals. And what goes with that is, first, Jesus is revealed on earth. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, just before the seven seals, Jesus is revealed in heaven. He comes up and he takes the book. Okay, now we're going to flip-flop. Now we go to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets don't have a forward, not something preceding them. They have something after them. So the seven trumpets span 8 through 14 and a little hinge into 15. But 8 through 14 are the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets themselves blow from 9 through 11. And then you have this afterword. And the afterword is 12, 13, and 14. And what's the very thing at the top of the afterword? Well, it's the woman in heaven. So we have a woman in heaven. And then all that's written there has to deal with that in 12, 13, and 14, which gives us a little sense. We don't need to remember all the facts in 12, 13, and 14. Then in chapters 16 and following, we have the seven bulls. But it doesn't have a foreword either. Now, it also has an afterword. And what is it about, these seven bulls? Well, it's pouring out the last final wrath, judgment of God. And then we get a picture on the earth of two brides. The false bride, which is the harlot riding the beast, Babylon, false Jerusalem. You get that in chapters 17, 18, and 19. And then we get the true bride in chapters 20, 21, and 22. So there's just a simple way. So at the beginning, you have Jesus. At the end, you have what? You got the bride. Jesus and the bride brings the whole book together because the bride is the bride of the Lamb. So in the very beginning of Revelation, you can look at it. I'm not going to read them right now, but if you looked at Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 or 17, there's this description of Jesus. It's a sevenfold description of Jesus, amazingly enough, isn't that? And right in the middle is he has a voice like many waters. So we talk about his hair, we talk about his feet, we talk about his hands, we talk about his mouth, and so forth. And it's this huge glorified picture of Jesus. And then you come down here to chapters 21 and 22, and one of the angels says, "Here, come, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then we get described this city that has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones and all these amazing, amazing precious stones bedecking the city with a street of gold. So we have Jesus over here glorified, and way at the book of Revelation, we have the bride. What? Beautified. Beautified. Well, if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told, as Paul is talking to people who work in the church, if you build on the foundation that's laid wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up. But if you build with precious stone, it's going to stand the fire. And so, you see, the whole Bible fits together. So we have Jesus over here glorified, and now we have the bride over here glorified. So what does that tell us about the book? What deduction would you draw? Well, you draw the right deduction. The book is to tell us how Jesus glorifies his bride. And so we have just from 1 to 21 and 22, and we look at all this stuff that's going on, and it doesn't matter if this lies in the future or if this has already taken place. We learn, here's how the bride gets glorified. How does it happen? Through an easy life? The American dream? No. Because character is pressed out and forged in trial. And that's what the book is about. what the church goes through. The counterfeit church trying to do her in. All the trouble she goes through. And then when we come down to the end, she is glorified. Okay, so take application then. And say, okay, all right, what about McKinney Bible Church? I mean, how come McKinney Bible Church isn't as big as Swindoll's church? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that, aren't there? First one being is Craig is no Swindoll. But why? Well, that's not the way to look, is it? How do we know that's not the way to look? We know it's not the way to look because when Peter was told to follow Jesus, Peter looked around, he saw John, he said, what about him? Peter had been told he's going to die. What about him? Never mind what's going to happen to him. Follow me. We don't need to worry about Stonebriar over there. Jesus can take care of that church. And he can take care of this church. And so if he takes this church through trouble, where we rise, and in 2000 we felt like we're going to have to build a new auditorium because we're smooshed in here, and now we're shrunk. Who put us through that? Jesus. He's testing us. What kind of character do you have? He's glorifying us to find out, are you going to stick to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God? Or are you going to be men pleasers? Which are you going to be? So that's in Revelation, starting with Jesus, who's glorified, ascends into heaven, all the way down to the city, the bride, pictured as this beautiful place. How do you get there? Well, you go through chapters 2 through 20 to get there. That's how it happens. Now, I wish I could stop and ask you if you have any questions, but we're not allowed to do that in here. Besides, I might not want to answer them anyway. Okay? Now, on your sheet, there is a heptamerous, chiastic structure, and I should have written in there that ends in 70 AD, just for John. So this is another way to look at the book of Revelation. And you say, well, how can you have different outlines to the book of Revelation? If I could get us to latch onto one thing, and I've said it and I'll say it again. I said it in the ladies group last Thursday. God is beautiful. And he does everything beautiful with complete omniscience. And when he writes, and men did write down the words, but they were guided by the Spirit. Just what the Spirit wants is in the Bible. When he writes beautifully, artistically, literarily. Not like we write, like engineers. And so, as he writes, there's just so many ways to look at this book that bring out different facets, like a diamond when you turn it, and the light strikes it differently. So we find these different ways of looking at it. So on our heptameris one, look, we have in what would be the A position, the man, which is Jesus, glorified. Then you look down in the A prime position, we have the bride, which is the city. We just talked about that. But you see, that's how it works. Then in the B position, we have the churches. And so you think of these letters to the churches, and most of these churches have big problems. And their big problems have to do with what? Well, lo and behold, it's the same kind of stuff that you find in the book of Acts, because the Bible follows the same track line. And in the book of Acts, when you come to Paul's ministry, the problem is the Judaizers. That's what your epistles are written about. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you name it, Hebrews, they're written about Judaizers. So what you have is you have the seven letters that are written to the churches, but the churches are infiltrated by a false church. So we have the churches, true and false. And what is the message of the seven letters? A message the United States doesn't want to hear today. What is that message? You read those seven letters. Get the false people out. Church is not a place. That is, when we gather to meet with the king, well, unbelievers may visit us, come into us, that's fine and dandy. But it's not the place to tolerate sin and have people who say, yeah, I trust in Christ, but they don't want to live like Christ. Get the false people out. And then look down in the position, which would be B prime. We have the false and true church again. And so if you think through Revelation, you come to this prostitute riding this beast. And we have this city, which is Jerusalem, called Babylon. So we have a picture, again, of the false church. And then we come and move forward, and we get a picture of the true church. So you can see that they match each other as you go through the book. And then look at C. You have a call to the throne. And this is chapters 4 and 5, where Jesus ascends up into heaven. And John also is called up into heaven. And then look at the position that would be C prime. And it's a call to judgment. And what it is the seven trumpets. And you blast the trumpet, and you have these judgments. And as we've looked at it, some of them are not judgments putting people to death, except in the sense that it's the gospel, where there's a call with a command, believe Christ. And if you believe Christ, you live. If you don't believe Christ, you die. It becomes a judgment. Then right at the very center of this structure is the book. And that's chapters 6 and 7, the seven seals, which tells you what? If you look at the book of Revelation this way, from the man to the bride, what bring the man and the bride together? Right smack dab in the center. God's word. God's word. And if we just stopped and we made application, we could say, okay, what is it that brings a husband and wife together? What makes a Christian marriage work? Well, it's the word of God. When we follow the word of God, when we listen to the word of God. So you see, we have a kind of application again. Now, I've given you a kind of outline on there that has to do with taking the seven letters as a way at looking at the book. I don't want to look at those. I just gave it to you. You can look at it there. It's not something I derived. It's something I've seen. I happen to like it. And you can read through the book of Revelation, and you can see, yeah, this kind of fits the pattern of what happens in Revelation. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you something about the trumpets leading into the bowls to get us where we want to be next week. So you have to think, we have the section with the seven seals with its introduction. And in the introduction in chapter 4, what we have, John goes up into heaven and he sees a throne and he sees one seated on the throne like a jasper, and I forget what the other stone is. And then he describes what he sees there. And he sees these four living creatures who constantly cry out night and day, holy, holy, holy. And he sees surrounding these creatures around the throne are 24 elders who sit on 24 thrones. And whenever the living creatures cry out, holy, 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 the 24 elders, they worship and they prostrate themselves and they cast their crowns at the throne. They take them off their head and they throw them down. That's the picture. So we have to remember, we're in the throne room. So we have this picture that comes all the way through that we've been talking about. We got down here on the earth where the altar is. We'll see in a minute who the altar is. Down on the earth where the altar is. And then you move up into the heavens where you have the stars and the moon and the sun. And that's like the holy room. In the holy room, you have the candelabra with seven lights on it. And then when you move beyond that into a place we can't see, you move into the holiest of holies. So we look up and we see blue sky. We can't see beyond that. That's where the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, is beyond us. We can't see it. So we have to think of it spatially, whether it works that way or not. I don't know for sure. We're looking in chapter 4 into up in this place where the throne is. And this is what's going on in the throne room. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Excuse me. Alzheimer's is coming. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And notice verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So remember, right outside the curtain going into the holiest of holies is situated the golden altar of incense. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with a fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, keep that in mind. And now turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And look, if you would, at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of, we're going to change this a little, of the wrath wine of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as far as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I want you to notice the angel who had the power over fire. Okay? So that puts us back at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And we come all the way down to chapter 14 at the end. And we have two bookends, an inclusio. And lo and behold, this is the whole section of the trumpets. And it prepares for where we're going. That's the whole point. It prepares for where we're going. Now, first, let's just think about this. We didn't read it all, but we have the grain harvest and we have the grape harvest. So we have bread and wine. What do you think of? If I say bread and wine, what do you think of? Well, of course, you think of the Lord's table. Where does that first appear? It appears on the third day when grain was created and fruit trees, bread and wine. The rest of plants weren't created yet. And then you come to Genesis chapter 14 and you have the person who is called Melchizedek. And Jesus is said to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And what did Melchizedek bring out? Well, he brought out bread and wine. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. It's not a coincidence. And so all I'm trying to tell you is this is the bread and wine is a picture of something good. It's a picture of the church. Because here we set on the table bread and wine. And we say, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, and we're sharers in the body and blood of Christ. So what is the body of Christ pictured as? Bread and wine. So when we come to Revelation chapter 14 and we have this harvest, we have a harvest, a grain harvest, and we have a wine harvest. We're harvesting the church in two sections. Why it's done that way? Well, I don't think I know the answer to that, but I do know what I see. That's what it looks like. Now, why is there an emphasis on this grain, on this wine harvest? And to understand this, we have to understand the whole flow of the Bible if we're going to make sense of it. And we have to understand the law. And in just a minute, we're going to read that the sanctuary is wide open and the Ark of the Covenant's wide open. And what's sitting in the Ark of the Covenant but the law? So now God's up in heaven and things are opened wide, and between the earth and God is nothing but the law. That's bad. That's dangerous. You see, because when it's got its lid on and you sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, we're covered. There's blood between us, the law, and God. But that's not what's going to happen here. Now, to understand then this harvest of grapes, we have to think all the way through the Bible. And what we have to realize is all the way back to Cain, when he shed Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. And God created a law whereby there would be an avenger of blood. And when a man was murdered, his blood cries out, and a near kinsman comes to take care of that murder, putting him to death. Now, Cain wasn't put to death right away. But the big picture of blood comes in the Exodus, where first Pharaoh put all the boy babies to death. Like Moses, I'm assuming they went into the Nile. The Nile turned red with their blood. And 80 years later, the angel turns the Nile into blood. And then what? As they go out of the land, the boy babies are killed. In other words, the blood cried out, and now vengeance has taken place. Do you see that? Okay, so when we come back to chapter 6, and we open the fifth seal, and it's rolled out, what we see are those under the altar who had been put to death for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood?" And they're given white robes and they're told to rest for a while until their number is fully brought in. There's others that are going to die. So now when you come down to this wine press and you get a picture of the church as bread and wine, and you smoosh it, you trample it, and the blood flows out, that's the blood that cries out for vengeance. Now all the blood's in. All the way from Abel clear down to 70 AD. The blood is crying out. And remember, Jesus told the disciples. He told them. The blood from Abel to Zechariah, it's going to be put on you. And they said of Jesus, "Put his blood on our head." That's exactly what a bull dump is. You pick up the bull and now it's full of blood that's crying out for vengeance, and you dump it out on the head of Babylon. And you make Babylon drink it. And she's put to death. It's vengeance. So here at the beginning of the trumpets, we have the angel of fire. And he's working at the altar of incense, and he casts the fire to the ground. And it's, as we saw, a picture of the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? The reason we know it is because we work our way through the Old Testament. And when God builds a tabernacle, he comes into the tabernacle, and nobody can move in. And then we didn't read it, but you can look at Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. And he sends fire out, and it starts the altar. So God comes into his home. he sits down and he starts the fire on the altar. Nobody else can come in. There's no room. Happened in the tabernacle. We read it. Happened in the temple. We read it. No room. Okay, so now here comes the images change a little bit. The fire comes down and there are rumblings and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, which is a picture in Revelation of the presence of God. It's Pentecost. The Spirit has come to the earth. And then you come to Revelation chapter 14, and it's this same angel who is the angel of fire, who commands, put your sickle in and reap the harvest, for the grapes are ripe and they're reaped and they're crushed. So we have this period from Pentecost down to the end of chapter 14. Now, I want you to look in chapter 15. Chapter 15, we're almost done here. Chapter 15 is the end of the seven trumpets, the beginning of the seven bulls. Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was opened. That's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and now the witness, the testimony, the tablets of stone are seen. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay? So it's opened up, and there's smoke that fills it. The seven angels come out. The seven angels are given their seven bulls to dump down in judgment. And yet up here, where God is, there's just smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and nobody can go in. Does that make you think of anything? Of course. What we just read in Exodus and what we read in the scripture reading in 1 Kings. When God moved in, there was no room. Well, he's already been there. So what is this all about? There's no one's in there except God. Now, we can draw some deductions from that if we're savvy Bible thinkers and interpreters. Here's the deduction we draw. Back in chapter 4, you go into this place, and who's there? Well, you got 24 elders. And they're sitting on 24 thrones around the throne of God. And when the four living creatures say, holy, 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 they fall down and they cast their crown. Now when we come down here to chapter 15, you go into the throne room and you have God sitting there and smoke everyone. And no one else is there. Why? They've all left. They've all left. What are they doing? Well, it's literature, so you gotta think a little. It's a picture like each of these 24 elders has something to do. Where do these 24 elders come from? They come from the picture that God gave to David when he set up the musical and the music. And the lyrics and the servants of the Levites at the temple. There were 24 courses. Here, that's modeled after what's in heaven. And here are these 24 elders. And in the book of Revelation, they each have a job. And it seems like they bow to the ground in honor of doing work for God. And they throw their crown off because they're giving up their throne. They do their work and they're gone. Because now when we get to chapter 15 at the end, the throne room is empty. Now turn to chapter 20. We're about done. Chapter 20. And look down at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so if over here we have 24 elders in there, and over here no one's there but God, and we come to chapter 20 and we got thrones and somebody's seated on it. What's happened? What's real? It's clear. Well, it's clear to me. Might be as clear as mud to you. What happened? This is the message of Revelation. We have the old creation that administered the law by angels, and angels ruled the old creation. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and Jesus came, and he was made a little lower than the angels for a while. Man administered that creation. And then Jesus dies, and he ascends on the high, and it starts a new creation where things are going to change. And in this new creation, just like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we're going to judge angels. They're not judges anymore. Now, we're given the authority and the judgment. Man is given the authority and judgment. So in the book of Revelation, you move from angels around the throne to men around the throne. That's what happens. So if you read through your New Testament, sure enough, in the book of Acts, you still got angels appearing to Peter and freeing Peter. And you have angels appearing to Paul and freeing Paul and Silas. And you have Galatians and you have Romans telling us and Hebrews that this law was administered by the angels. You know what? After 70 AD, where are the angels? Any of you seen an angel lately? On your calendar, maybe. But no angels. Why? Because man who was made a little lower than the angels is now up exalted. So, where's Kelsey today? Where's George C. Jacob today? On the throne. Before this throne room was emptied and before the elders finished their work, nobody was in heaven. No man. Except when Jesus came up, and by the end of the book of Revelation, they came to life and they reign. That's the message of Revelation. It's incredible. It's wonderful. So that we're here on the earth, but we're made kings and priests of Christ. And those who have gone before us have ascended up where Jesus is, and they're seated around on thrones. And who is taking care of the world right now? Jesus and his body. In heaven. As soon as we die, boom, absent from the body, home with the Lord, sitting on a throne. As they say, sitting pretty. Don't you think? That's the book of Revelation. But you see, you got to step back and you got to know your Bible, and then you got to throw away the idea, well, I'm going to tell when each of these little things happen. Well, that's important, but the main thrust of the book, we have to have the main thrust of the book to understand the book. And that's the way it is. Well, we ran out of time to finish it all, which means we won't finish it. We'll start where we're supposed to next week. But I hope you see then, as we close, we have Jesus at the beginning, we got the city at the end. We have glorified Jesus. We have the glorified bride. And it's a bride. And that's why it's important for us all to be like this here. It's not just me, the individual, that counts before Jesus. True as that is. It's me with this group of people. If you can't be glorified in this group of people, you can't be glorified. That's the way it is, because God's working with us together to bring us as McKinney Bible Church up to heaven, part of his bride, glorified together. I'm not suggesting we all do a suicide pact and die at the same time or anything like that. But you see, it's important to look at the book of Revelation, the way it flows, the way it's laid out, and to realize, wow, this is what the book is all about. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior, whom you sent into the world to become the propitiation for our sins. He is the Savior of the world. And we thank you that he has united us to himself. We're his bride. And we thank you that he now is ready to feed us at his table as a part of growing us up to be glorified like him. And so we come to the table in faith, expecting to receive from the Savior's hands according to the covenant by which we are married to him. And so we pray that our time around the table would be a glorifying of Christ in our hearts and minds through our lips, and a lauding of his name, and an expectation when I sit and dine with the Master. My life changes. When MBC sits and dines with the Master, with the King, the life of McKinney Bible Church grows and progresses in holiness. So now bless our time around the table together. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.